I'd like to read one verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And the first verse. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Andrew Bonar, godly man of a past generation, wrote in his diary, I never entered into a session of pure prayer without a battle at the threshold. Satan stands at the portals of the Holy of Holies to keep me from praying. He does not openly oppose me, he simply diverts me. He will do anything to keep us from praying. He fears nothing like prayer. He mocks at our wisdom. He laughs at our toil. He scorns our efforts. But he trembles when we pray. If only the church could be baptized into a spirit of prayer, he wrote, miracles would return. The coffers of the church would overflow. Souls would be saved. And saints restored. Prayer changes things is a truism of the Christian faith. Everybody says it. Nobody denies it. History proves it. Why is it so slow in getting to work? Men ought always, and women, of course, is the generic word for mankind. Men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. It almost seems unnecessary to say this, because we all know it's right to pray, it's good to pray, we ought to pray. But the sad thing is that oftentimes our prayer life becomes careless, untidy, superficial, and ineffective. And we tend to give up praying in certain areas. We talked a little bit about this at the conference, but I want to look at it with you from this verse today. There are two words translated ought in the New Testament. There is the ought of obligation. And we find that in John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's the word of obligation. It's a good thing to do it. But then there is another ought. It's the ought of imperative necessity. There are some things we absolutely have to do. Men ought always to pray. And this word could be translated then, must pray. We know this in our everyday life. There are some things that are good to do. We ought to do them, but we don't really have to do them. We ought to eat enough healthful food every day to keep us strong and well. If we don't, well, we won't die. We may not be as fit or as satisfied, but we won't die. We just ought to do it. But we absolutely must breathe. If our breath is cut off, we die. So there are some things in the Christian life that are good to do. There are some things the Lord has told us that we must do. We absolutely must do it. Why is it then that sometimes our prayer life can get very untidy, very careless, very self-centered, and not be effective at all? So let's ask the obvious question to begin with. Why must we pray? The Lord has told us now we're going to have to do this. Why must we do it? Well, let me suggest three reasons why we must pray and give you some examples from Scripture. We must pray because prayer is effective in three ways. God has decreed to work through his people by prayer. Now, this is a very interesting aspect of prayer. And God has chosen to work cooperatively with his people by prayer. And God has chosen to work in his people by prayer. So he's chosen to work with his people, through his people, and in his people by prayer. And these are three reasons why we must pray. God has chosen to work with his people by prayer. And this is something we perhaps don't often think about, but it's good for us to think about it today. Daniel was a captive in Babylon for 70 years. And one day, while he was praying and reading the scriptures in the book of Jeremiah, he came across a prophecy whereby God told the people that they would be taken away captive, and that captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel checks his calendar and finds that the 70 years are up. The captivity is over. What did he do? He didn't run out into the street and shout hallelujah. He got into the presence of God, humbled himself, and prayed that the Lord would take his people back to the land. Well, we would say, why pray? If God has said it's going to happen, why pray about it? But Daniel, you see, was in fact a man of God. He was a man of prayer, and he had learned a great deal about prayer. And this was one of the things that he had learned about prayer, that God works out his purposes through the prayers of his people. And that lifts prayer up into a very wonderful service, doesn't it? Whereby we are made workers together with God by our prayers. Think of a present application of this. The Lord Jesus said, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. Does that mean if we don't pray that missionaries will go out, gospel preachers will go out, souls will never be saved and the church will never be completed? Oh, of course not. Because there will always be some, even if there was only one on the face of the earth, that had learned this lesson. That this is how God brings it about. That he's going to bring about the great matters of the salvation of souls, the completion of the church in cooperation with the prayers of his people. What's the very last prayer in the Bible? Do you remember? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, he's promised to come. Why pray for it? If he's going to come, why bother praying? But you see, this is how he's going to bring it to pass. And maybe that's why the Lord hasn't come yet, because we haven't prayed for it as earnestly as we ought to. And now I confess, I have difficulty with that prayer. Because every time I think of the coming of the Lord, I think of all my unsaved loved ones being left behind. And I confess, I have difficulty with that. And I know that we ought to pray that prayer, and earnestly so. But it's not an easy prayer to pray. But nevertheless, it says, pray for that. So we have a lesson in the past in relation to Israel. We have a lesson in the present with regards to the whole world. We have a lesson in the future as far as the church is concerned. Here's a lesson very important to learn. God is going to bring about the great matters regarding the world, the church, and Israel in answer to the prayers of his people. One reason why we must pray. Another reason is that God has chosen to work through his people by prayer. And this is maybe the best known effect of prayer. As we pray for our friends and others, he chooses to work through the prayers of his people in answer to their prayers. Other people are blessed. And we needn't go into that in any detail. We could think of the prayers of Abraham. We could think of the prayers of Hannah. Think of the prayers of Moses and the prayers of David, the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And through those who prayed, blessing came down upon the people. But then there's another side to prayer that perhaps we don't often think about either, is that God has chosen to work in his people when they pray. I didn't know that you lit fires here in your houses in Texas. When I got off the plane, I'd forgotten how far south you were. It was quite cold when I left and stepped off the plane and, whew, it was hot. And I went to my friend Dale in Houston. I said, you had a big fireplace in the room there. I said, you have fireplaces? Oh, yeah. He said, sometimes we light a fire. Well, of course, we have fireplaces, and I love a log fire. We have a fire there in the wintertime, get them logs in. I love to look at a log fire burning. When I stand in front of a log fire and enjoy the sight of it, something happens to me. What happens to me? I get warmed by the fire. And so when we get into the presence of God to pray, in whatever fashion of prayer we are engaged in, something happens to me. I am changed in some way. By the very act of praying, God has chosen to do something in me subjectively as a result of those prayers. What things, for instance, happens when we pray? Joy. The Lord Jesus says, ask and you shall receive answers to your prayer. That your joy may be full, and that my joy might be in you. Now, we all want to be joyful, don't we? I think so. That's not happy. Happy depends on the happenings of life. The happenings are good, we're happy. If they're not good, then we can be sad. But joy has nothing to do with the happenings of life at all. Joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And the interesting thing about joy is we can have joy and sadness at the same time. Whereas you can't have happiness and sadness at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. But joy and sorrow can exist in the same person at the same time, 1 Peter chapter 1. Though for a season, if need be, ye are in sorrow, ye rejoice. How can that be? Well, we don't always rejoice because of the sorrow. But in a sorrowful circumstance, we can rejoice in the Lord and in his provision. So when we pray, joy is the portion of those who see answers to prayer. Do you see answers to your prayers? If not, why not? Because the Lord Jesus says he will answer your prayers if you ask according to his will. If your prayers are not being answered, why not? Daniel went into mourning for 3 weeks because the answer to his prayer didn't come. He was concerned about why the answer didn't come. And the Lord came and told him the reason why. Joy is a wonderful thing. And joy is part of the Christian experience. And if we're not joyful Christians, then we should find out why we're not joyful Christians, because something is wrong. Now, I'm not talking about the plastic smile, the hollow laughter. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that fruit of the Spirit that warms the soul, that is a radiance within, an abiding quality of joy in the life of the believer. And it does reflect itself, of course, in the countenance. You see a joyful Christian, he doesn't have to wear a button that says, I pray a lot. We know. Because there's a radiance about the life of those who spend time in the presence of God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, said David. It's a sad thing when a Christian loses the joy of their salvation. You know what happens? Their testimony is of very little power and effort. We used to have an old brother in our assembly many, many years ago. He was a faithful old brother. He was always at the meetings. And in fact, at every gospel meeting, he would stand out on the sidewalk because we were kind of on a main thoroughfare. And he'd give tracks out for the people as he went by, and he'd invite them into the gospel meeting, and he'd bring quite a few in. But he was not particularly gifted with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. In fact, he looked downright miserable. It was just really the shape of his face. He was a nice fellow, you know, but he looked kind of downcrest. Well, our hall was kind of on the main line down to the bootleggers at the end of the road. And some of these boys would come weaving by the hall on their way with their paper bag under their arm, and he'd get some of them into the meeting too. One night there was one of them came by, and this fellow invited him to come in. And this guy looked at this fella for a few minutes. "No, thanks," he says. "I got enough troubles of my own." And this was what he reflected in his countenance. Now, I don't mean that we should go around with a hypocritical smile and some superficial thing, but there ought to be some radiance that we're enjoying going to heaven, that we enjoy our Christian life. My dear old grandfather, my father-in-law, he died in his 96th year a couple of years ago. In all his life, he never lost the joy of his salvation, right to the very end. He and his wife used to go up to the mall to do the banking. When they were in their 90s, she still drove in her 90s. The whole city went on red alert, but she still drove. And he'd go up to the bank. And, of course, he would sit out on the bench in the mall while she would go in and do the banking. And he was a very genial-looking fellow, a very warm, cheery-looking fellow. And he'd sit there watching the people go by. People were his interest. And as he was sitting there one day, a young lady came out of the store. She was walking in and sat down beside him, and she opened up her lunch. She was going to have her lunch. Took up her little bag and opened up her stuff and put it on her knee and set it beside her, and a cup of coffee, and everything was all set to eat her lunch. And then she fumbled in her bag and got out a package of cigarettes. Pulled out one of those things, stuck it in her mouth, got out her lighter, lit the flame, and was conscious of the old man watching her with great interest. And she looked over, and he's watching the whole procedure. She says, "You don't mind if I smoke, do you?" "No, my dear," he says. "I don't mind if you smoke at all, so long as you're not a Christian." The light hung in the air. A cigarette dangled from her lips. He says, "You know what a Christian is, don't you?" "Well, I think so. Let me tell you all about it." That was our lunch hour right there. He loved to tell people how he got saved. He never lost the joy of his salvation. So, brethren, if we've lost the joy of it, maybe the problem is our prayer life has fallen apart. That's one of the results of prayer. Joy in the believer's life. Another is the preserving of the mind. There never was a time when Satan has attacked the minds of God's people like today. There are many of the Lord's people suffering great distress in their mind. Enemy wants to get at the mind. Now, Paul knew about that. Romans chapter 7, he knew the battle. "I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into subjection to the law of sin, which is in my members." And he seeks to penetrate the mind, controls the minds of people. And of course, with the onslaught of television, that has a great deal to do with it. Penetrating our senses into our eyes, our ears, bringing our mind into subjection to the sinful things of the world that pour out of that machine into the living room floor. And we need our mind to be preserved. Philippians 4 says, "Be worried about nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's a wonderful stability about spending time in the presence of God. You know why that is? Because then we begin to see our problems and our circumstances from throne level instead of from ground level. I don't do much flying now, but I've been a pilot for many years. I used to take folks, we just 7 minutes flying time from Niagara Falls, and anybody that would come through, I'd take them down and fly them over the falls. I remember one day, on the way back, I used to kind of fly over the house and let my wife know I was coming home. And that summer, we had the most terrible crop of dandelions in our backyard. It was the bane of the neighborhood. It seemed every puff of wind blew all the seeds into everybody's yard, from my yard. It was just the most awful crop of dandelions. But when I was flying over the house that day looking down, you know, our backyard looked the greenest and the nicest of the whole neighborhood. It depended on the point of view, didn't it? Because I was looking at it from 1,000 feet or from ground level. And so often we see our problems from ground level. But if we could see them from God's point of view and in the light of eternal circumstances, amazing what a different aspect we view our problems. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. One of the great effects of prayer. Another great effect of praying is the renewing of strength. Spiritual stamina. There's a great deal of weakness, spiritual weakness today. Of course, the result is worldliness. And spiritual stamina isn't there. Strength to stand on the things of God and stand up for the things of God. And that's why there's so much playing footsie with the world and dallying with the world, because there's no spiritual conviction and strength. And that great weakness may well be the result of prayerlessness in the life of the Christian, or even in the life of the assembly. You remember Isaiah 40, and the last verse says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And the word really there is exchange their strength. We lay down our poor, weak strength, and we pick up another strength. The strength the Lord will give us shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. And so this is another result of a prayer life that's effective, is that those are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Another wonderful effect I stumbled across one day when I was reading the book of Job. Very interesting effect. You remember Job, who passed through such a terrible time of suffering and sorrow. And he had three friends that came to visit him. Well, don't blame them too hard. They did come and visit him. They didn't just send him a card and say, "Well, we're sorry you're going through such a tough time." They did come to see him. And they did have enough sense that when they saw the depth of his sorrow, they had enough sense to keep quiet and sit quietly with him. But when they started to talk, they took the wrong track altogether. They began to blame Job for secret sins. "This is the punishment of God on you, because there must be something wrong in your life." And they just plunged Job into despair and anger and self-vindication and frustration. But at last the Lord spoke to Job, put everything in focus. And in the 10th verse of the last chapter, 42, of the book of Job, we read this. "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." The Lord said to those three men, "You go to Job and he'll pray for you." Now, if you were Job, what would you pray for those three men? "Lord, I pray for them. Zap them good. They gave me a hard time, Lord, and don't forget it." That's not how Job prayed. He was a man of God. He prayed for the blessing of those men. And as soon as he prayed for the blessing of those friends, what happened? He speaks in the early part of the book about his ribs being a prison cage. He was imprisoned with anger, frustration against those friends, the brethren that gave him a hard time. But when he prayed for their blessing, what happened? The prison cage was opened. He was delivered of his anger, delivered of his frustration and self-vindication. And it says the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and he restored all that he had lost and even doubled it over. These are some of the wonderful effects of prayer. But what is prayer? We used to have a chorus when I was young long ago that said, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. Well, thank God for little talks with the Lord Jesus. We have them, don't we? Every day. In the car, on the road, up the path, out the back. We have little talks with the Lord Jesus. Thank God for little talks with the Lord Jesus. But prayer is a great deal more than little talks with Jesus. There is prayer that puts you on your face before God and draws the sweat from your body and the tears from your eyes as you anguish in prayer over the needs of a loved one, over a prodigal son, over a personal problem. Prayer's a great deal more. What is prayer? Is it just closing your eyes and saying words? Well, those words wouldn't even get through the paint in the ceiling, perhaps. How do we know that we're really reaching into the presence of God? How do we know we're really praying? What is prayer? I took the time once to look through the Bible and find the words, all the words I could find, that related to an exercise of prayer. And I found a number of words. Actually, I found 31 words, 22 in the Old Testament and 9 in the New Testament, that related to some activity of prayer. And when I wrote all those words down, I found that they kind of went into groups. And when I put those groups together, they seemed to indicate to me what prayer is. There are some words like to think, to meditate, to muse, to judge. That tells me that prayer is an activity of the mind. It's not a mindless babbling, a careless repetition of things. It's an orderly thing that we think about. Prayer is an activity of the mind. And prayer is a movement of the spirit. Such words as to seek, to come to approach, to enter, to draw near. These words tell me that prayer is a movement of the spirit. When our brother opened the meeting in prayer today, he actually entered into the sanctuary in the heavens by faith. And we with him, we entered into the presence of God. And the people driving by had absolutely no idea that there were humans talking to the God of heaven in this building. But that's actually what happened. He made a way into the holiest by his own blood, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when we pray, we actually, in our spirit, rise up above this old world and all its cares, and we enter into the sanctuary, the silence, the holiness, the glory, the majesty of the presence of God. What a marvelous thing that is. Great privilege. There are other words like an emotion of the soul. Such words as to cry out, as we find in the book of Psalms, how many times we see the emotions of David expressed in the presence of God. Now, it's not a case of our emotions taking over, but if our emotions are not touched, if our soul is not moved, prayer can be a very dead repetition
of words.
I was having meetings in Detroit years ago, gospel meetings. They were well attended, and there was a prayer meeting before and after every meeting. And there was a good number came to those prayer meetings. But the meetings were going on from Sunday right through to Thursday, and nothing really was being done in the meetings. It just seemed we were not getting through to God. The prayers just seemed so repetitious, and they didn't seem to have any grip with God in the prayer meetings. Till on the Thursday night, there was a young lad stood up. He'd only been saved a year. His name was Tom. And he cried out with great feeling, "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And that's where the meetings began, right there. There was an old man got up behind him. Uncle Tom, he was too. He was up in his 80s and he'd had a heart attack and shouldn't have been at the meeting. And he got up and he prayed with power in the presence of God. And afterwards they said, "Uncle Tom, you shouldn't have been praying tonight. You could have had a heart attack." He says, "After young Tommy prayed," he says, "I couldn't have cared if I dropped dead on the spot. I had to pray." And that's the night the meetings began. Souls began to get saved. God deliver us from the cold, repetitious prayers of meaningless words. I think about a little girl up in east of Toronto. She wanted to be saved one night, and you know, when you try to deal with a little child, I always tremble, you know, because children want to please you, and you're afraid they're going to say words that they don't mean, and I was really trembling. But I did sit down with this dear little girl, and I read her the way of salvation from the scriptures as simply as I could explain it to her. And then I used Revelation 3:20, and I don't apologize for that. I know it's not a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when the Lord enters into a heart. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." I read her that text. The wee girl got on her knees, and she started to pray. I'll never forget her little prayer. She was only about 6 or 7 years old. She said, "Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me and forgive all my sins." And she stopped. And I waited. And she waited. And I didn't know whether to pray or wait or what to do, but I waited a little longer. And suddenly she started up again and she said, "Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just come on right in." She had it, didn't she? She rose up to her feet to the joy of God's salvation. I told that story to a professor of science and mathematics who couldn't see the gospel through his great mind. He says, "I can't believe anything that doesn't fit my system of induction and deduction." And his great mind was getting in the way. And I told him that story one night, sitting at the table. He wanted to be saved, but he just couldn't get through. His brain was too complicated. They couldn't seem to see the simplicity of the gospel. And I told him that story, and he sat for a minute at the end of the table. I can see him yet. He says, "I see there's something I have to do." He bowed his head and he said, "Oh God, I come to thee as a little child." That's what the Bible says. "Let you become as a little child, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom." And John Graham got saved, and he's in the assembly today in Halifax. Feeling the heart in prayer. Oh, these are wonderful, wonderful things. Time has gone now, and we didn't really get into the subject. But maybe I'll come back and have a weekly meeting sometime on this marvelous subject of prayer. I wanted to talk about the different kinds of prayer, the sudden prayer, the sacrificial prayer. I want to talk about prayer in worship and praise and thanksgiving and intercession and supplication and advocacy. But you see, that would take a week, wouldn't it? But maybe these few comments will interest you to look into this verse and look into our own hearts and ask very earnestly, what happened to my prayer life? Is it really significant? Is it a contribution to the assembly? Is it a contribution to the home where I live? Mom and dads, with your little children, don't let your children ever grow up without hearing you pray at the family altar. That's where they learn God. They don't learn God in the Sunday school. They learn about God in the Sunday school. But they learn God at home, sweet home, when they see mom and dad speaking to the God of heaven, casting their cares upon him, trusting him in crises. That's where the children learn God. And that's how the Lord Jesus said, men and women ought always to pray, not to faint. Shall we pray? Father, we feel like the disciples after reading this verse when they said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to learn it, Lord. We know it's a holy privilege to speak to the God of heaven. And we know it has great benefits in our lives and through our lives. And we marvel at us, including us in the great purposes that thou hast for Israel and the world and the church. We really need it, Lord. We see some young mum and dads here, and we pray for them that will encourage them to maintain the family altar, that their children will grow up hearing their names breathed in the presence of God. And those of us who are older, that we may not forget the great value of prayer and the blessing it has been to us in our lives. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that this assembly might be known as a praying church, and we know the results will be evident in the whole community. Our table, Lord, help us in this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.